Please turn to Numbers chapter 6 for your call to worship. Numbers chapter 6. This is one of the curious laws of the Old Testament concerning the Nazarite. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father, or for his mother, for his brother, or for his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord. And if any man die very suddenly by him, and he hath defiled the head of his consecration, then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing, on the seventh day shall he shave it. And on the eighth day he shall bring two turtles or two young pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and make an atonement for him, for that he sinned by the dead, and shall hallow his head that same day. And he shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation, and shall bring a lamb of the first year for a trespass offering. But the days that were before shall be lost, because his separation was defiled. And this is the law of the Nazarite when the days of his separation are fulfilled. He shall be brought unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and he shall offer his offering unto the Lord, one he lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering, and one ram without blemish for peace offerings, and a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, and wafers of unleavened bread anointed with oil, and their meat offering and their drink offerings. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord, and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall offer also his meat offering and his drink offering. And the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take the hair of the head of his separation and put it in the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall take the sodden shoulder of the ram, and one unleavened cake out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after the hair of his separation is shaven. And the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. This is holy for the priest with the wave breast and heave shoulder, and after that the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite who hath vowed, and of his offering unto the Lord for his separation, beside that his hand shall get, according to the vow which he vowed, so he must do after the law of his separation. Again, a curious law. And we have some things to add to that in our message today, the Lord being my helper. This has not been one of those banner weeks for me in preparation for today's service. It has been my experience that when I go through a series such as we've been doing in John the Baptist, and I come to the conclusion of that series, that I hit a wall. And I kind of drift around in my mind, and things and circumstances come along. And to make a long story short, what you're getting today is a tangent from the series of John the Baptist, in as much as it appears that John the Baptist was indeed a Nazarite, as we find defined in Numbers chapter 6. And he was so from the womb, as stated by the angel Gabriel, that he shall be so from the womb. And I got looking through the law of the Nazarite here in Numbers chapter 6, and there are some things I think that we can gain instruction from today. First of all, this in Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 21, is where that law is found. We read that at the beginning of the service. Now, being a Nazarite was not binding upon everyone in Israel, but only to those that were so appointed by God, like Samson, who was one of those who was appointed to be a Nazirite unto God from the womb. We read over in the book of Judges, chapter 13 and verse 5. Unto his mother it was said, for lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazirite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Interesting that not only was Samson to be dedicated to Nazirite unto the Lord and under specific restrictions, but also his mother was to adhere to certain restrictions as well pertaining to what she consumed. And this just adds to the arguments that life begins at conception, because whatever she eats, that child eats within her. And that was a life that was to be dedicated unto the Lord as a Nazirite from the womb. So there you've got the specifics of an appointed Nazirite. There were those, though, who could voluntarily be a Nazirite. Samuel was another appointed one. In this case, by the way, his mother appointed him to be a Nazirite by a vow. In 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 11, and she, that is Hannah, vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give him unto thine handmaid a man-child, will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head, which is part of the vow of the Nazirite, as we read in Numbers chapter 6. Samson was under a similar restriction. He was not to shave his head. All right. Now, the law that we're looking at in Numbers chapter 6 pertains specifically to the voluntary seasonal vow of a Jew, someone who, and it was basically expected that a devout Jewish person at some point in their life should adhere to the vow of the Nazirite and separate himself for a season for holy and consecrated purposes, such as we read there in that sixth chapter of the book of Numbers. This was for the Jew only. It is not binding upon Gentile believers. This was addressed in Acts chapter 21, when in that transformation period, when the church was being reformed by Jesus Christ and the apostles ministering in his spirit, there were still some issues that needed to be resolved pertaining to the distinctions between Jew and Gentile, who all were one in Christ. And yet, what about certain customs that the Jews adhered to? Well, this was brought up in Acts chapter 21 and verses 23 through 25, when Paul appeared at Jerusalem, and they were aware now that he had baptized many, many Gentiles who were uncircumcised and made them into disciples of Jesus Christ. And so the elders wanted the people to know what was going on. In verse 22, they said, what is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. Now that next verse is a key here. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. This aspect of the law of Moses, the law of the Nazirite, was not something that the Gentile believers were expected to adhere to. And especially considering the fact that those rites that were required of the Nazirite demanded that there would be particular temple ceremonies and rituals, such as were detailed there in Numbers chapter 6. And this was not meant for the Gentiles ever. It was for the Jews. That was their temple, their system. It was for them. This was a vow also that a woman in Israel could take, but there would be certain qualifications. You go back there to Numbers chapter 6 and verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazirite, to separate themselves unto the Lord. Now, before we go into any further, let me just add this. This vow of a Nazirite was a seasonal vow into which one would enter voluntarily to separate himself from the norms of life, from the pleasures of life, unto a season of dedicated service unto God. And the Lord would use this person to reset a standard of holiness for others around him. That's what's going on here. Even a woman could do this. But there would be particular qualifications to that. In Numbers chapter 30, for example, there was a rule given here also in the same book of Numbers relative to the vow of a young woman or a wife. And we read in Numbers chapter 30 in verses 3 through 4, if a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth, and her father hear her vow and her bond wherewith she hath bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. But if her father disallow her in the day that he heareth, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand, and the Lord shall forgive her because her father disallowed her. And it goes on to speak there also, I believe, about the wife of that husband, that he could do likewise, could disallow that vow. And I stand to be corrected because I didn't read far enough down the page, but I'm pretty sure that's what that goes into. Now, the point is this, is that the vow of the Nazarite was not exclusive to males. Females also could do it. The vow intimated holiness, separation unto the Lord. Now, that should bring us forward into the New Testament era where there is no male nor female in Christ Jesus, that everyone, be they male or female, who has dedicated their lives to the Lord, is equally in the eyes of God, separated, consecrated, dedicated to him. No advantage being male or female in that regard. Big change between the two testaments. The Nazarite was an especially dedicated and separated individual, distinguished by holiness while abstaining from things that otherwise were normal or lawful. There are two senses in which the term holy and holiness and such are used in the scripture. One of them is when something is dedicated exclusively to the Lord for his purposes and for his use, such as the holy anointing oil, the ointment of the apothecary that was only to be used for the Lord's purposes, not for the average man. That was only for God's use. There is another sense of holiness, and the dictionary bears both of these senses out, by the way, where holiness refers to piety, godliness, and so forth. Now, notice if you remember in the life of Samson, you have somebody who was a Nazarite in the sense that he was set aside and consecrated to a particular life by God. But as far as his personal walk, you could throw a lot of questions out there about the propriety of Samson's holiness, couldn't you? A lot of the choices he made were iffy, to say the least. When he saw a good-looking woman, fetch her for me to wife. Didn't care about the implications. He was just going to plow ahead and do whatever he wanted to do. And then he fouled his vow of the Nazarite by revealing unto that wicked woman the secret of his vow, that his hair needed to remain uncut. And, of course, she arranged for a servant to come and cut his hair off, and that ended that vow for him and his strength. So the point is that the difference between holiness in the sense of being set apart by the Lord for his purposes and holiness in the sense of being godly, pious, humble before the Lord and living a life worthy and well-pleasing unto the Lord. There is a distinction between the two, but you cannot exclude the possibility and the reality that the two should come together. That a person who has dedicated himself in living unto the Lord should live a life that is holy, godly, pious, well-pleasing unto God. All right? Those Nazarites were ranked with the prophets for importance in Israel. In Amos chapter 2, now you know how important the prophets were. They would do nothing without the direction, or they shouldn't have done anything without the direction of the prophet. In Amos chapter 2, we read in verses 11 through 12, and I raised up of your sons for prophets and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? But ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. Boy, if that isn't a record that continues on through history, that people who are set aside unto the Lord, vowing themselves in commitment to follow Jesus Christ, are taunted and cajoled and coerced and enticed by their peers to do the thing that would violate their vow unto God. Oh yeah, Nazarites aren't supposed to drink wine. We should probably come over tonight and we'll have a party. That kind of a thing. You know, shame the Nazarite in what he has separated himself from. Peer pressure. There is a sense in which we as Christians, disciples of Jesus, are Nazarites in principle. In committing to Christ, we enter into a vow. We are telling our God when we follow Christ in penitent, faithful baptism that our lives belong to Jesus Christ. Why? Because he bought them. And we owe him everything. And we want to follow him. And discipleship means aligning with him to the bitter end no matter what. In Luke chapter 14 and verses 25 through 35, Jesus put it this way. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Nothing or no one should get between one's dedication to Christ and himself. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, here's the analogous comparison. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now we have taught you from this passage many times over the years that it can be boiled down to this, that no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. To remember Lot's wife, she looked back. That we are not to draw back. We are not to backslide. We are not to go back. We are to press toward the mark ever for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. To what degree? Well, consider what Jesus said to that church in the book of the Revelation, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. To that degree, right to the end. When somebody signs on with Jesus Christ, it's a lifelong thing. It's not a matter of, well, I'm just going to join the club for a year or two and then I'll opt out of it. No, it doesn't work that way. This is a lifelong commitment to Christ. When somebody in conviction follows Christ in faith like that, it is a vow of continued faithfulness. Christians are thus called out from an untoward generation. Here's one sense in which they are separated. In Acts chapter 2, we read in verse 40, when Peter preached at Pentecost, and he was exhorting the people to turn to Christ, he says, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Get away from the way they're living. Stop doing as they're doing. Follow Christ. This implies not being conformed to this world. Yes, it does. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When someone comes to Christ in submission like this, the ways of the world need to remain the ways of the world. You are now following the ways of the Lord, and they are not always the ways of this world. Another aspect of separation. Remember how the Nazarite was to avoid the body of a dead man or a dead person? Well, Christians likewise are to avoid the dead man of sin and abolished Old Testament religion, forms of religion which do not pertain to the Christian. In Romans chapter 7 and verses 1 through 6, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. We should consider the old man of sin as having been slain on the cross with Jesus Christ. And we should no more be indebted to following the inclinations and the temptations of that old dead man of sin than a woman should be still inclined to be in love with the husband that she had, but he died. That's the argument that is being offered there. Christians, furthermore, are to maintain clear lines of separation, and this is key, the separation aspect, from corrupted brethren and from false religions. Here's another sense in which Christianity is Nazaritic, if you will, in principle. The church is to separate from those whom God says he will separate from. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. God will not tolerate his company. The church should not tolerate his company. Put out from among yourselves such a wicked individual. That's separation. You're separating fellowship, separating company from such. Now, Christian believers are also told to separate from the ideals, religiously speaking, of this world. The way the world goes about its so-called worship of the deity or deities. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? You know, if we've got somebody that comes here from an absolute heathen culture background but can understand English, and we happen to be serving the Lord's table, that doesn't mean because he's here that he gets to sit at the Lord's table. That is not how we do things. We're to be separate in that regard. What communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? There's another aspect. Keep that nonsense out of the true church. For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they should be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be, here it is, be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now suffice it to say that separation is a part of Christianity. We are to be separated from the madding crowd, separated from the untoward generation, separated from the forms of this world that no longer fit with our newfound profession of Christianity. And the church, as a body, is to separate company from those that God says they should separate from, and we should not invite into the company of the saints those whom God says do not belong in the company of the saints. You want to play with idols? You do that somewhere else. You don't go bringing them into the church. We are even to abstain from lawful things when it is expedient to do so. And remember, that was one of the attributes of the Nazarite vow. What he would normally and lawfully be able to partake of, he had to set aside when it was expedient relative to his vow. And there are times when we should be setting aside our liberties when it is expedient as believers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Paul was not going to be the servant of his desires. He would not let those things rule over him. In 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 13, he said, "Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." If there was a situation where his partaking of something would encourage someone else with a weaker conscience to go ahead and do that and violate his conscience, Paul wouldn't partake. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway." Now, we have told you over the years how important it is to distinguish between law and liberty. And liberty is itself governed by the law of the higher order of love for your brothers and sisters. That sometimes we set aside our liberties, sometimes we curtail our own liberties, lest they should get an advantage of us, lest they should overcome us. We say no to the desires of the flesh because we don't want to let them get rule over our spirit. Another thing about the believer, we are to be holy in dedication to God and also to be practically holy. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 15 through 16. "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." That's referring to the manner of your lifestyle, the way you live. "Be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." You know, the individual who does best as a Christian is the one who desires to be holy. "Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." If you truly desire to be holy, there are things that you will stop doing. And there are also things which you will start doing because God requires it of a believer. That's all part of being holy before your God. Now, unlike the Nazirite of the vow back there in Numbers chapter 6, Christians don't terminate their vow separation as if it was a seasonal thing without grave consequences. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. Hebrews 10:26. "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." These words are spoken in the midst of a discourse in which Paul was exhorting the Hebrew believers to not cave under pressure, not to give up on their faith in Jesus Christ because their countrymen were persuading them to give up on Jesus Christ, to not let their circumstances of austerity make them give up on Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 39, "But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." He warns against the drawbacks there. That vow of separation for the Christian is more powerful than the temporary nature of the vow of the Nazirite in Numbers chapter 6. That vow was seasonal. Commitment to Christ isn't. It continues. Let's go back to Numbers 6 and look at verses 1 through 8. I'll read these again. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazirite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried," not even raisins, I guess. "All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled in the which he separated himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father, or for his mother, for his brother, or for his sister, when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord. Now this just popped into my head as I was reading that. I was under the confusion as a child that a Nazarite was the same thing as a Nazarene. And I had an aunt and uncle who were members of the local Nazarene church. No, the Nazarene church is one thing. The vow of the Nazarite is another thing. There is some relationship in the terminology there. There are some Hebrew roots that are associated in those two names and those two things. But the law of the Nazarite, the vow of the Nazarite, was a very particular vow for anyone in Israel, regardless of tribe, male or female, temporary in nature, in which a period of consecration and holiness was required of the individual, according to his vow. The Church of the Nazarene, though, was and is a church which, in many respects, may be lauded for their desire to live holy and godly lives. But the Church of the Nazarene is not the same thing as the vow and the rule of the Nazarite, such as we have in Numbers chapter 6. There is a distinction between those two things. I had, as I said, an aunt and an uncle who were devout members of the Nazarene church. And I know he in particular was very, very much persuaded about a Christian should never attend a funeral, should never be around the body of a dead person because of this passage in Numbers chapter 6. But this is for the Nazarite, not for the Nazarene. I see, you see a little difference there? There we have it in 8 verses, the vow of the Nazarite. In those verses, they show that drinking wine or strong drink in moderation, obviously, was otherwise lawful, because it was only for the sake of the vow that he was to abstain from that normal delicacy, that normal pleasure. Now, this does not mean that drinking wine or strong drink is required of them or of us, but it was permissible. It was actually stated in Deuteronomy 14 and verse 26 that under certain circumstances, when the people were separated from the tabernacle or the temple by distance, and they could not get there to perform the requisite services, that they were to bind up their money in their hand and do things like this. And thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen or for sheep or for wine or for strong drink, or for whatsoever thy soul desireth, and thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household. Wine or strong drink. Interesting. The Nazarite, by normal course of life, could partake of those things without fault. But for the vow, he was to separate from those things. That passage in number 6 shows us again that being in the presence of a dead body was otherwise lawful, except during the time of the vow of the Nazarite. That passage also showed us that long hair on a man was not the norm, otherwise what's the point in the vow of the Nazarite when no razor shall come upon his head? If long hair in men was the norm, then there would be no need to even make such a requirement for the vow of the Nazarite that a man should have long hair. Obviously, there was a change made there, and Paul even tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that the law of nature speaks to this effect. This is an issue, by the way, which in our generation seems to keep coming up time and again in various forms. One of them is in hair length. The other is in the way people dress. And the other is in the confusion of genders. That nature has designed specific differences between the sexes. Those distinctions should not be broken down foolishly. And Paul actually uses that argument in 1 Corinthians 11, where he says, doth not even nature itself teach you that a man shouldn't have long hair? So the Nazarite normally would not have long hair. Before he was a Nazarite, he had to have short hair. His refraining from haircuts during his vow was an appointed neglecting of the body for holy purposes. Men who refuse to cut their hair are actually neglecting their body. They're not taking care of the body. They're neglecting their body. In this case, God set aside the Nazirite to give him unique distinctions which were somewhat outlandish, out of the norm. In the recent messages we did on John the Baptist, you'll recall that this is not the only thing in which God would order particular men to be, let's just say, special, unique. But that doesn't mean that it is a general rule for all men. For example, Isaiah was told to walk naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign to Israel, right? Hosea was told to take a whore for a wife. Ezekiel was told to eat bread that was baked on dung that came out of a man. These are not the norms. By the way, Ezekiel's response was appropriate. He said, "Oh, Lord God." So the Lord, by the way, the Lord cut him slack and said, "Okay, you can bake it on dung that comes out of a cow or whatever it was. Out of cow's dung, I guess it was. Baked on cow's dung." Again, the point here is that long hair is not meant to be the norm for men. For the Nazirite, it was a willful neglecting of the body which had been appointed by God. That is in distinction to the fake, the sham neglecting of the body that the tradition of men come up with. In Colossians chapter 2 and verses 20 through 23, Paul actually warns about this. This is a form of what is called artificial asceticism, the imposition of certain restrictions and eccentricities that a person deems as being required of him, when in fact the law of the Lord has nothing to say about it. In Colossians 2 and verse 20, Paul says, Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men? These are not the commandments of the Lord. These are not the doctrines of the Lord. These are things that men come up with, whereby they impose these burdens upon others and expect them to comply, or they will be considered outlanders. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. It will satisfy the flesh, especially of those who impose those things upon men. It may satisfy the flesh of the person who binds himself foolishly with those ideas. But it doesn't please God. Not at all. So the Nazirite with his long hair during his vow was one thing. That is not the case for the rest of us then or now, men. And by the way, long hair, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, is also a token of subjection to authority. Hence, in the man-woman relationship, in marriage in particular, the woman is to have the long hair, and the man is to have the short hair, and her long hair is a token of her subjection to her head, which is her husband. And I'm not going to read those verses because we've been over them so many times in the last few months. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 6, check it out for yourself. Something else Numbers chapter 6 shows us in those first 8 verses. There's no restriction on marriage for the Nazirite back then. In fact, we find that Samson was married. Sometimes when he shouldn't have been, but he was married. Judges chapter 14 and verse 20, but Samson's wife was given to his companion, whom he had used as his friend. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, in contrast to the example of the Nazirite Samson, we have the Nazirite Samuel, who did live a good, godly, separated life, dedicated unto the Lord all his days. And we read in chapter 8 and verse 1, and it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel, and they weren't bastard children. This was a man who was married and had children, and yet, obviously, under the vow of the Nazirite. Appointed a Nazirite by God from the womb according to his mother's vow. The notion of attaining unto a superior holiness by separating oneself to celibacy in a convent or a monastery or such like, that has very little accord with Scripture. And I'm not sure that those places are always the bastions of holiness and righteousness. And history bears that one out, by the way. It's not God's spirit that forbids marriage. The idea of withholding marriage from the ministry or the priesthood in the case of some of the, like the Catholic Church, you won't find that in the scripture. But I do find a warning against that sentiment in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanded to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Now, I've done enough reading over the last few years to know that there is a movement, and it actually goes as high as the papacy within the Catholic Church, to dispense with the notion of celibacy for the priesthood. And whatever else you might say about that system, dispensing with that thing of celibacy would be a step in a right direction. Voluntary celibacy is one thing. Demanded celibacy is another. Jesus taught us that celibacy is a gift, and it's only a gift to some, not all. For example, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 put it this way, where he said, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 7, he said, "For I would that all men were even as myself, single, celibate, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that." And that agrees perfectly with what Jesus taught in the Gospels, that not everyone has that power. And there is a particular danger that has been manifested over the years in people professing to have a false gift and boasting of it. "Oh, I've got the gift of celibacy. I can go into the ministry." Well, in the first place, the two are not connected. And secondly, you may not have the gift. Proverbs 25, verse 14 warns about those who boast of a false gift. Watch out for that one. And boy, you could apply that text with a very broad brush. "Oh, I have the gift of prophecy. Oh, I've got the gift of tongues. I've got the gift of snottiness. So there, take that." Let's turn to our Lord. Jesus Christ was not a literal Nazarite under that law in Numbers chapter 6. We touched on that in that series in John the Baptist. We know that he turned water into wine and that he drank wine. John chapter 2, he attends the marriage feast in Cana of Galilee, turns the water into wine, and it was really good stuff. John 2, we read in verses 7 through 11 the following. "Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto them, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse." Now stop and think, why would they do that? Because after men have had sufficient alcohol consumption, they don't care what the rest tastes like. So this was the unusual circumstance that they were setting forth there. "But thou hast kept the good wine until now." This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. It isn't that Jesus made non-wine wine. No, he made real good wine, better than the stuff they'd been drinking already. In Luke chapter 7, verses 33 and 4, "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and ye say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners." There's no winning with this crowd, by the way. You can dance, you can sing, you can cry, you can laugh, you can do anything you want, but if you don't do things the way they like them done, you can't win. That's what Jesus was getting at here. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they accused him of being a wine bibber. Jesus also contacted dead bodies, didn't he? That was one of the outstanding characters of his ministry. Characteristic of his ministry is his power to heal and to raise the dead. Luke 8, verse 52, and all wept and bewailed her, but he said, "Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth." He's there in the presence of a dead girl. Verse 53, and they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, "Maid, arise." And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. Not only was he in the presence of the dead, he touched her. John chapter 11, verse 43 and 4. This is concerning Lazarus, who had died, and he was in the dead in the grave 4 days. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, "Loose him and let him go." Now those are just two examples of our Lord raising the dead. He was in the presence of dead bodies. The Nazarite could not do that. However, as Christ was the fulfillment of all the other elements of the law of Moses which testified of him, and indeed the entire Old Testament spoke of Christ in one way or another, pointed to him in one way or another, even that law of the Nazarite has an answer in the essential ministry of Jesus Christ. Because what that law of the Nazarite represented does convey over to Christ in particular areas. Let me show you. Did that law of the Nazarite require separation? Yes, it did. And Christ was a separated man. In fact, he separated himself when he became a man from the very ivory palaces of glory to enter this world and identify with us. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He volunteered by will for the task of redemption. And he bound himself with a commitment, with a vow, saying, "Lo, I come in the fullness of the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God." We covered that in that study in John the Baptist. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7, "Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." He was a separated man. He was a man under a vow. He had promised his Father he would fulfill every obligation that was required of the Messiah to redeem the people of God. He also lived a unique, unsullied life of dedication to God in the midst of a very corrupt world. He stood out as being not only consecrated to God, but also living as consecrated to God, holy in every aspect. And thus he is described in in Acts chapter 3 and verse 14 as the Holy One. Acts chapter 3 and verse 14. Where Peter said unto the people, "But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." There it is. Christ is the Holy One. Did the law of the Nazarite imply separation and dedication unto the Lord? Yes. Was Jesus separated and dedicated unto his Father? Yes. Did Jesus partake of the normal blessing of husband and wife relationship in this world? No. He withheld himself, he restrained himself from participating in some things in order that he might fulfill the obligatory things that God had given him to do. And above all these, he lived a life that was holy, exemplary, pure, undefiled. And indeed, having borne our sins in his body to Calvary, the only up-close and personal interaction he had with sin were ours. He discharged those sins. And when he had completed his work in this world, he could arise to heaven with none of them. They'd been paid off. The sins had been taken away. He went back to heaven as our high priest, and there he is described in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26 with these terms. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. For such an high priest became us who, and notice it doesn't say was, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, like a Nazarite might be, and made higher than the heavens. When Christ paid for our sins on the cross, the sins that he bore in his body were taken away. They are removed as far as the east is from the west, cast into the sea of God's forgetfulness. Therefore, he could enter into heaven totally undefiled, certainly not by his own sins, for he had none, and not even by ours, for they'd already been taken away by his death. He'd paid the price, the debt was discharged. He is now holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And by the way, unlike the Nazarite and his vow, Christ is no less holy and no less separate after the completion of his labor, after his season, after his vow, than during it or before it. The Nazarite would, for a season, commit himself to that particular requirement. And when that was over, it was back to life as usual. His unique setting aside as being consecrated unto the Lord for that season came to an end. He made his offerings at the end of the vow and returned to life as usual, which means he was no longer distinct, different, separate from sinners as he once had been during the vow. Also, like the voluntary Nazarite, Christ abstained from normal pleasures in various ways. First of all, as we noted, he left the ivory palaces of glory, and that's how they're described in Psalm chapter 45. Out of the ivory palaces, there is even a hymn we have to that effect. There, in that eternal place of glory, the Bible tells us in Psalm chapter 16 and verse 11, at the right hand of God, there are pleasures forevermore. There was no lacking of joy and pleasure and the things that make life worthwhile, and especially from God's perspective, in eternal glory. In heaven, those things are the definition of heaven. And Christ left those things. And he entered into this world of woe, and that's, by the way, where that hymn comes in. Out of the ivory palaces and into a world of woe. Only his great redeeming love made our Savior go. He entered into a world of woe, and he lived a fully engaged life. He communicated with men on a personal basis, even with the publicans and the harlots. He communicated rather harshly with the scribes and the Pharisees who didn't get the story right. They couldn't figure it out. And he lived a life in this world, exemplary, yes, pure, yes, undefiled, yes, even though he experienced the temptations that you and I face. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. This one man, above all men, lived in this world for 33 and a half years, was never defiled by it, never yielded to its temptations, lived wholly, purely, unblameably in the eyes of his Father, and they put him on a cross for it. While he was here under his vow, his mission was that, not of a party man, but a man of sorrows. Isaiah 53 and verse 3 tells us that, doesn't it? He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. The eternal God left the ivory palaces of his own abode. He stooped to earth to identify with humanity, humbled himself to become as one of us. lived a holy, harmless, undefiled life while here, tempted as we are, yet without sin. And it wasn't exactly a life of jubilant, party-going, happy-go-lucky. He was a man of sorrows. When I read through the Gospels, I'm hard-pressed to find a place of where Jesus sat around and told jokes with everyone. And that's not to say that telling jokes is wrong. But I don't find where my Savior made a living out of doing that. He was a man of sorrows. He knew what he had come to do. He knew what was coming upon him. In fact, the burden of it was so great that we read in the Garden of Gethsemane that he sweat, as it were, blood with his tears. He did also know that even though he was going to go through the crucible, as it were, through the horrors of the torments of soul and body, that on the other side of that all, there were indeed pleasures promised, joy promised. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, we're told, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the period of his, quote, vow, unquote, for his mission for which he was sent to this world, he lived a fully engaged life, sinlessly, and knew full well what was coming as he approached Calvary, went to Calvary under great burden, under great duress, under great stress, because he knew that on the other side of that horror was bliss and joy forevermore, returning back to the state of pleasure at the right hand of the Father. Now, the Nazarite was also to be keeping death at a distance during his vow, wasn't he? That was part of the law, Numbers chapter 6. And we can say that Christ kept death at a distance, because there were times when they wanted to kill him, and he wouldn't let them. Until the time had come that all the scriptures were fulfilled, and they only were able to put him on the cross according to God's order in the time that it was supposed to happen. All the other times when they tried to get rid of him didn't pan out so well. In Luke chapter 4 and verses 29 through 30, here's a great response to one of your first public sermons. Luke chapter 4, 29. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him under the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. I don't think it was a matter of he just was cleverly covering himself up and squeezing in between the tall guys to get out of there. But that was not the time for him to be taken. And they didn't take him. In John chapter 7, we read in verse 30, then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. Chapter 8 and verse 20, these words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. You know what he's doing? He's keeping himself from the dead, from death. He's avoiding that. In verse 59 of the same chapter, then took they up stones to cast at him and Jesus, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. John chapter 10 and verse 39. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. And this is just a sampling, in particular from the book of John, mostly here, of the times when Jesus avoided death. He would not be near death, as it were, until all the books were completed, the scripture was fulfilled, and he allowed himself to be taken by men who did so at his permission. They didn't just take him willy-nilly. He had to give up his own life and lay it down. In John chapter 10 and verses 17 through 18, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Now again, Jesus was not a literal Nazarite under that vow of Numbers chapter 6. But there is a sense in which he satisfies some of the demands of that vow, including keeping himself from the dead. The Nazarite's long hair was a shame he bore for his vow, which is what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11. It's a shame for a man. And Christ endured shame for us. In Isaiah chapter 50, the prophecy was made in verse 6. "I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair." Now, there's the place he had some longer hair, was on his face. Not on his head, but on his face. "I hid not my face from shame and spitting." You compare that with Matthew 26 and verse 67. "Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands." I can remember some of my earliest memories, very earliest memories, just a wee lad, hearing the story of Jesus and his sufferings and thinking how awful, how unjust. He'd never done anything wrong. How could this happen? And how that I knew that he had the power to stop it, but he chose not to. And the Bible tells us that he had 12 legions of angels at his right hand, ready to be used at any time. He could have just shut the whole show down, but then how would the scriptures be fulfilled? Instead, he endured shame and spitting. In fact, they stripped off his clothes. John chapter 19 and verses 23 and 24. "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did." The evidence from the Gospels is that they stripped him naked and put him on display. We read over there in the book of the Revelation about the shame of one's nakedness being exposed. That's what they did to our Savior. It was a shame. Hebrews 12 and verse 2, yes, he endured that. But it does say also that he despised the shame. Now, when that Nazarite's vow was complete, he was to make a series of offerings by fire, including a peace offering. Let's go back and read verses 13 through 17. "And this is the law of the Nazarite: when the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and he shall offer his offering unto the Lord, one he-lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, and one ewe-lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering, and one ram without blemish for peace offerings, and a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, and wafers of unleavened bread anointed with oil, and their meat offering and their drink offerings. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord, and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering, and he shall offer the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall offer also his meat offering and his drink offering." So at the end of the vow, the Nazarite was to make a set of offerings. One of them was a peace offering. He was also to shave his head and burn the hair at the door of the tabernacle. Verse 18, and the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take the hair of the head of his separation and put it in the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. Notice, the Nazarite's body was not to be consumed. The only thing that was to be consumed was the hair, which was the emblem of his shame. That's what was taken and destroyed. The shame, the emblem of it. And when Christ made his peace offering, the Bible tells us that he made peace by the blood of his cross. Colossians 1 and verse 20. It was only the shame of suffering that got consumed. His body saw no corruption. The book of Acts tells us that. His holiness continued. What was taken away was the shame, along with the pain, along with the ignominy, along with our sins. They were taken away too. Those things which he endured were the means by which he was made perfect, that is, complete, his mission accomplished. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, for it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect, that is, complete, through sufferings. With the completion of his mission, having been perfected through his own sufferings, suffering the shame as well as the pain, the joy and the presence of his Father were his once again. And he entered into glory victoriously. Death had been conquered. Sin had been vanquished. All of that through what happened upon Calvary and in his burial and in his resurrection. Were the Nazarites' elements there to be taken to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation for the peace offering? Yes. Jesus Christ completed his mission, entered into glory, and he opened up a way into the holiest by his actions, by his blood, by his person, so that we in our service to him can come boldly unto the throne of grace, and in him learn to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, as Peter describes it in 1 Peter 1 and verse 8. He writes of Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The fact is that Jesus showed his followers a way to get through this life with maximum potential for pleasing God, even though it might hurt, and await the pleasures on the other side of this life. That those are far greater than anything you'll ever experience in this world. And the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with that glory which shall be revealed in us. Let's go back to number 6, and we'll close with an interesting benediction that is given at the end of the law of the Nazarite. Number 6, verse 22. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, the Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace, and they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. I give you the same blessing. You bear the name of the Son of God. You are Christians. The Lord bless thee. The Lord keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. God add his blessing.